Good evening. Good evening, everyone. Welcome. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, that you would help us to learn and draw us closer to you, and just bless all the teaching that happens here tonight. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome, welcome. It's my pleasure and privilege to welcome you to this year's History Conference. I've always really, really enjoyed and really been blessed by the ones that Will has taught in the past. My name's Caleb Hardy, and this is not my first time giving a 45 to 50 minute long lecture about history, but it's the first time someone's asked me to give a 45 to 50 minute long history lecture. To begin, does anyone know the year the Pilgrims sailed to Plymouth, to the New World? Does anyone know that year? 1620, right. There's one other year I think everyone should know about the founding of New England, the settling of New England, and it's super easy. It's 1630, 10 years later, and that's when 17 ships crossed the Atlantic and settled in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. This was about 1,000 people, and they settled around the bay, different settlements, most notably Boston. So 1630, that's a year I think we should all leave knowing. So this group of settlers totally transformed New England, and it was to them, to this group, that their governor, John Winthrop, gave the now famous City on a Hill sermon that we've heard used so many times to express the vision of what America should be. My talk tonight perhaps should be called Laying the Foundation for the City on the Hill, because most of what I'll be talking about is what happened before Winthrop gave that sermon in 1630. And the famous Winthrop fleet arrived. But I want to look at, just at the beginning, how he laid out that vision. And so let's begin there. So it's the year of our Lord, 1630. And aboard one of these ships tossing upon the North Atlantic is John Winthrop. He's a 41-year-old former justice of the peace, former country squire. And lastly, he is a Puritan, and he's leading a band of Puritans. He's sold all his land in Suffolk in England, and instead he carries a promise from King Charles I, a charter. I have a picture of it, a royal charter for the governor and company of the Massachusetts Bay, granting these settlers the land between the Charles River, named after the said king, the Charles River and the Merrimack in New England.
I remember what I was going to mention. He is the governor. John Winthrop is the governor of this colonial enterprise. Now, he's left behind his family, most of his family, and his wife, Margaret. I have some of the quotes from that he's written before sailing off. Lovingly, truly, I leave thee in the arms of the Lord Jesus, our sweet Savior. And he encouraged her, my dear wife, be of good courage. It shall go well with us. And raise up thy thoughts, be merry in the Lord. And looking forward to when she would join him, he prayed. He wrote, let us pray hard and pray in faith. And our God in his good time will accomplish our desire. So distance in those days was greater, 3,000 miles by wooden sailing ship through the stormy North Atlantic and French privateer-infested waters, they were praying hard that they would see each other again. And even if you crossed the ocean, there were all the perils of the wilderness to face. But why? Why? What was driving them? What was driving him and his followers to leave so much they loved in England? And I think we should keep that question in mind tonight. And in two parts, what was it that was impelling them across the sea? What was driving them from England? When did someone say, I gotta get out of here? It's time to leave. And on the other hand, what were they setting out to build? What was their vision that they wanted to build in New England? So Winthrop, as I said, famously gave this vision in a sermon that we call the City on the Hill sermon. And it was called A Model of Christian Charity. And tradition is that he gave it aboard the Arbella, the flagship of the Winthrop fleet. He laid out the vision as briefly the mission I have here, to seek out a place where we may live together under a due form of government, both civil and ecclesiastical. So a church government that was right, a civil government that was right, and for the purpose, for the end that he was aiming at, it was not like turning a quick buck, selling tobacco or finding gold. It was a long-term vision. It was a long-term vision to do more service to the Lord, the comfort and increase of the body of Christ, that ourselves and our posterity may be the better preserved from the common corruptions of this evil world, to serve the Lord under the power and purity of his holy ordinances. And lastly, the reason it's called the model of Christian charity is the means. How were they going to do this extraordinary thing under such extreme conditions in Massachusetts? By extreme Christian love. And Winthrop said, we must love one another with a pure heart fervently. We must bear one another's burdens. We must not look only on our own things, but also on the things of our brethren. So this would be the key. And he said that if they were knit together in one body in this work, God would dwell among them, and his manifest blessing everyone would see. And following colonists would say, oh, the Lord make you like that of New England. But if they were not faithful in carrying out the mission, God would judge them. And as Winthrop said, we shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God. So he presents it as a covenant between God and the immigrants. And this idea, I think, is something we should keep tucked away near the front of our minds through this talk and through Pastor Custis's talk. An idea of communal piety, that if they kept their covenant with God, he would bless them, and unrighteousness in the community could bring judgment on the whole community. So when he came to the famous lines that, for we shall be as a city upon a hill, the eyes of the world are upon us, he's not saying necessarily that they would be a beacon. He's saying that it could go one way or the other. Either we'll get to show, look, doing things God's ways works, or on the other hand, they would give an occasion for people to say, ha ha, your Bible way didn't work. And so the eyes of the world are upon us is the point he's making. He ends echoing Moses' charge to the Israelites before they went into the promised land. Death and life are set before you. Choose life. And I have, there's a blessing and a curse you can choose before. He said, therefore, let us choose life that we and our seed may live by obeying his voice and cleaving to him. For he is our life and prosperity. And I think that New England really to them did seem like the promised land. Not Eden, because they knew that people were fallen and they were watching out for that. But like the world after the flood or the promised land. I hear this in Winthrop's journal. When they come inside of the coast, he writes, We had now fair sunshine weather, and so pleasant a sweet air as did much refresh us, and there came a smell off the shore like the smell of a garden. There came a wild pigeon into our ship. So we've had a little look at who these Puritans were, why they were leaving England, and of their vision for what they were planning to rear up in New England. Let's take a quick look at New England. So just to give an overview of what had happened before the Massachusetts Bay Colony settlers got there, the actually first attempt at settling of Englishmen in New England had happened in 1607, at the same time as Jamestown, and they had left Maine. It was just too cold. They had gone home. And so the story is pretty simple. Every attempt at colonization had failed except for one. That one was the Separatists in 1620, the Pilgrims at Plymouth. They were still hanging on. The first person who named New England, we have a picture of the person who named it, a picture of him there, John Smith, Jamestown hero, friend of Pocahontas, all-around swashbuckler. He took a cruise down the New England coast in 1614, and this is the map he published reporting on that. He also gives the first mention of Massachusetts. And then the country of the Massachusetts, which is the paradise of all those parts. And he talks of the large cornfields and great troops of well-proportioned people. So Smith went back to England to drum up support for colonization in this paradise. But he got some support on his way back to America. He was caught by French pirates. And so imprisoned in the hold of a filthy French pirate ship, he wrote down this this account of New England. He was able to escape, steal a boat one dark and stormy night, row to France, go back to England, publish his book about New England. But while he was publishing it in England, New England was being terribly transformed. About 90% of the Massachusetts tribe died as a huge, terrible pestilence swept through. And the Pilgrims talked about this. This is Governor Bradford talking about places where they, not being able to bury one another, their skulls and bones were found in many places lying still above ground where their houses and dwellings had been. A very sad spectacle to behold. And they were also told by the Indian Samoset about 4 years ago, a plague that came through. And he says, we have found none. For comparison, for the village where they found none, here's an old French map showing the same place where the Pilgrims settled from before, showing lots of cornfields and villages. They said they had found none, but we know that there was one if we know the Pilgrim story. There was Squanto, who had been captured. And that actually ties in with the story of John Smith, because John Smith had left someone behind to establish trading with the natives, and this guy, this worthless fellow, had instead kidnapped some Indians to take to sell as slaves. So that's how the story of Squanto fits in. Total aside, not the main thing we're talking about, but if you know the story of Squanto. So we've seen some of what New England looked like before the Winthrop fleet sailed. And we've seen some of their purpose to build a promised land where they walk in God's ways under a due form of civil and church government. As Winthrop puts it, that we and our posterity may be the better preserved from the common corruptions of this evil world. But for now, we'll leave Winthrop in 1630 and we'll follow a different Puritan, which is this guy. I put the question mark there because the painting is, I'm not sure if it's credited to him, but this guy named Francis Higginson. So, why Francis Higginson? Well, he's not as famous as Winthrop, and he didn't have as prominent a role in the colony. But I think if we follow his career, it will shed some light on what was driving these Puritans and what they wanted to begin to build in New England. So the year now is 1615. We'll start following Higginson then when he becomes a curate at a church near the town of Leicester. He's just graduated from Cambridge University, and he's there as curate to assist his father, who was the vicar at this church. And I'll be basing a certain amount of this from the account of a minister named Cotton Mather, who you may have heard of in New England, who told the story of Francis Higginson. And he tells us that when Higginson began his work there, his main purpose was to promote conversion and a holy conversation, a conduct among themselves of his people, because at university he had learned more than just whatever they would instruct you at university, but he had learned, the Lord Jesus Christ had, by the work of regeneration upon his heart, instructed him in the better and nobler arts of living unto God. And Mather says that many were converted. Many were converted and flocked to hear the preaching of Francis Higginson. One thing that stood out in Higginson's ministry was the way he did communion. Now, the official Church of England way of the official doctrine of it was that you could refuse communion to someone who was an open, sinful liver, someone or guys who had hatred reigning between them. But it seems like it was a surprise when Francis Higginson actually started enforcing this, actually started saying, catechizing people and examining them and saying, you can't take communion. Until the congregation had testimonies of their serious repentance. Let's see if I have. Now, put together these two things, this emphasis on people being really converted, and also this emphasis on a congregation committed to each other in communion. I think that you start to have a picture of someone who wants to bring out a different view within the context of the state parish church system, in which everyone was required to come to church and which everyone was baptized a member. It seems like he was looking for a committed congregation. But he was just a conforming English Church of England minister at that time. And then he became acquainted with two Puritans. The name of the one was Arthur Hildersham, the name of the other Thomas Hooker. And they challenged him. They challenged him on the rites and ceremonies that he would perform. So I think that we should stop for a second and think about a definition of Puritan. And I think Will will probably talk about things that are related to this, and you might have your opinions about this as well. I would say, if you remember one defining idea about Puritans from this talk, it is that they believed in Scripture alone as the complete guide. Scripture alone as the complete guide for life and worship. And they brought this up over and over again. Don't mix the impure ideas of man with the pure ideas of God, particularly corrupt traditions from the Roman Catholic Church. So I think of it in three ways. They talked about worshiping God only according to how he taught in the Bible. They talked about church government being only as he taught in the Bible. And they wanted to make preaching a main paramount in the church. I put a long quote here from that sums this up well. I'm wary of putting in long quotes, but, you know, in the old Puritan churches in New England, they would have a man with a stick, you know, who would go around to poke you if you're sleeping. And I think, Will, do we have someone tonight to do that at verisimilitude? So this, I think, sums it up pretty well. He says, it's in a book called English Puritanism, containing the main opinions of the rigidest sort of those that are called Puritans in the realm of England. So if someone doesn't agree, then he'd say, well, maybe you're not the rigidest sort of Puritan. But he says, they maintain that the word of God, contained in the writings of the prophets and apostles, is of absolute perfection, completeness, given by Christ, the head of the church, to be under the same, the sole canon and rule of all matters of religion and the worship and service of God whatsoever, and that whatsoever done in the same service and worship cannot be justified by the said word is unlawful, and therefore that it is a sin to force any Christian to do any act of religion that cannot evidently be warranted by the same, by the word. Related to church government, his Higginson's friend Hooker once said that when King Henry separated from the Pope, he cut off the head of church of popery in England, but left the body in the archbishops and archdeacons. So, what were the practices that they thought Higginson shouldn't perform and didn't want anyone to be forced to perform? Well, one place we could look is a Puritan petition that his friend was involved in, the Millenary Petition. It's called Millenary because they claimed 1,000 people were involved in signing it, not because it has anything to do with hat making, which millenary sounds like. But it gives a list of superstitions. Some of them are not making a cross over the baby at baptism, not teaching the congregation to bow every time the name of Jesus is mentioned, no longer read from the Apocrypha. They also plead that only able preachers will be appointed to be ministers. And this is related to their fraught relationship with the Book of Common Prayer. Even where they thought the Book of Common Prayer was right, they were worried about people not... They were worried about people just reading a book. Here's a Puritan pamphlet that says about the ancient church. Then the ministers were preachers. Let me see if I have that. No, I don't. Then the ministers were preachers, now bear readers. Then the ministers were not tied to any form of prayers invented by man, but as the Spirit moved them, so they poured forth hearty supplications to the Lord. And I would summarize everything they talk about as desiring the church service to be a comprehending engagement, a believing engagement with the Word of God, as opposed to a set of correctly read sentences, correct garments worn, turning to the east, that would superstitions they would feel that would make, that would give the impression that by doing them right, some miraculous power is given to baptism or communion. So Higginson was convinced by his friends, and he stopped practicing these things, and he became a conscientious nonconformist. And he was deprived of his office, of his living. And this doesn't mean that he was defrocked, but just that he didn't have his salary and his position in his church anymore. So it seems, though, that Higginson's ministry only increased as this happened. He went and ministered at private meetings of Puritans for Bible studies or prayer meetings. And the pastors around, even though they were conformists, still let him preach in their pulpits. Just so long as they felt like they wouldn't get in trouble. At this time, I feel like nonconformity was kind of a balancing act, kind of like, I don't know, flying an airplane underneath the power lines, but, you know, above the ground. You know, so they were feeling like, okay, we don't want to get in trouble, but they let Higginson preach. At one of his, there was a lady who came to one of his private meetings, and there's this story that her profane husband was very angry about her going. And he got ready to go up to London to report Higginson to the church of high, the church court of high commission. But as he was mounting his horse, this is what this is what Cotton Mather says. Just as he mounted his horse, he was smitten with an intolerable torment of body and horror of conscience, and was carried back to his bed, where he died a few hours later. And this surely made an impression. But a word should be said here about the High Commission Court. This is the ecclesiastical court that was being used to enforce conformity. And if under the King of James, under King James, metaphorically, the Puritans were chastised with whips. Under his son, Charles, they were chastised with scorpions. This is his minister who led this, William Laud, first as Bishop of London and Privy Councillor, and then as Archbishop of Canterbury. He basically made it his job to make sure no nonconformists slipped through the cracks. And the High Commission Court was among his weapons. However, this wasn't a persecution of burning Puritans at the stake. The worst punishment I heard of an enemy of Laud's was he had his ears cropped twice and letters branded on his face. His main weapon, and there was imprisonment, his main weapon, though, was to clergymen, conform or lose your job. That was Laud's main project. So at this time, Higginson was flying under the radar in Leicester. I actually have a picture of a building from Leicester that he was that was around when he was there, but in Leicester, and he was expecting every moment to be called up before the court, fearing imprisonment. And one day, two men came to the door and knocked roughly and said, "Mr. Higginson, Mr. Higginson, we're here for Mr. Higginson." And his wife ran up to him and said, "To escape, maybe run out the back door." And he said, "No, I'll go down and speak with them, and the will of the Lord be done." And they came in, and they said, "Sir, we come from London, and our business is to fetch you up to London, as you may see by these papers." And they handed him a summons, and everyone in the room was convinced that they were indeed agents of the court. And his wife pitifully cried out, "I thought so." But Higginson himself wasn't distressed. Oh, wow, I maybe don't have a picture of it there. Okay. Higginson himself wasn't distressed because what the papers were was not a summons from the court, but an invitation from the Massachusetts Bay Company to be the new minister in their new colony. And I mention this story first because some people think that Puritans don't have a sense of humor. And these two guys who knew that Higginson was fearing a court summons were Puritans with a terrible sense of humor. So, but maybe they wanted to make him feel why you wanted to get out. Make, you know, you could get this any day, so come with us. So they already had an advance party, the colony, at a place called Salem, under the leadership of a man named John Endicott. He planted the oldest fruit tree in America, which I put with him. And they were looking for ministers to come over. When it came time for him, Higginson, to give his farewell sermon, he preached on Luke 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." And this was a thought that he had had before called to Massachusetts, that England was doomed to be judged for its sins. And that particularly with war, and particularly the town of Leicester. And this raises the question, was he among the prophets? I wonder if anyone who heard this sermon, warning of the judgment, 16 years later during the English Civil War, remembered it as royalist grenade-lobbing troops stormed the earthworks of Leicester and opened the gate for the royalist cavalry to begin a full sack on the town. But that's later. And we won't get to the Civil War. So, but he had a fear of a war, of a judgment. And he had a hope that New England would be a place of refuge for nonconformists from that coming storm and where the Reformation could be practiced and completed. So I think that we've seen some of the reasons why people might want to leave England. And this idea of judgment, this idea of judgment was also prominent. There was a document of a picture of passed around among Puritans in which the second reason after the reason of evangelizing the natives was judgment is coming. And and that there's this refuge to save us out of the general calamity. And seeing the church hath no place left to fly but into the wilderness, what better work can there be than to go and provide tabernacles and food for her against she come thither? And this answers the most poignant plea to stay, which is, don't abandon us. And the answer is, we're not abandoning you. We're going to prepare the place where you can find refuge. I think it, obviously, this mirrors Revelations when the dragon persecutes the woman and she flies into the wilderness. But also, I think also, Joseph going ahead of the sons of Israel to save food for them. So, Higginson sailed away. There's a picture of Land's End. As they passed Land's End, apparently he called up his children and the members of the crew to hear these words. As he felt the wrench of leaving England, he said, "We will not say as the separatists were wont to say at their leaving England, farewell Babylon, farewell Rome. But we will say farewell, dear England, farewell the Church of God in England and the Christian friends there. We do not go to New England as separatists from the Church of England." I think that there's always a tendency to choose the people who are a little more radical than you, you know, and say they're kind of the bad ones. So, but we see Higginson's heart to be like, oh, we don't want to leave you, England. We're not like the separatists. We want to stay part of you, but we just need to get away from the corruptions. On this venture sailed about 6 ships and 300 immigrants and 2 other ministers. And Higginson kept a diary of this voyage, which I'd encourage anyone to read. It's well written. And I just feel happy that he got to take a voyage across the ocean. So he talks about the delights and wonders of the Lord in the deep waters and says, "Those that love their own chimney corner and dare not go far beyond their own town's end shall never have the honor to see these wonderful works of Almighty God." I have here a sample entry, too. I'll just read one of them. "This day we saw a fish called a turkle, a great and large shellfish swimming above the water near the ship." So there's lots of nice things about the wonders of the ocean. Another thing there is that's of note is he tells how they worshipped aboard the ship. "We served God morning and evening by reading and expounding a chapter, singing and praying and prayer. And the Sabbath was solemnly kept by adding preaching and twice and catechizing. Besides, the shipmaster and his company used every night to set their 8 and 12 o'clock watches with singing a psalm and prayer that was not read out of a book." So then they arrived at Salem. They met John Endicott, and he invited Higginson to stay with him at first. And what was Salem like? This is a picture of Salem today. You can kind of see the shape of it. This is a recreation that was done. He describes it as having 10 houses and an abundance of corn. And he sent back the account of the voyage and the account of New England as encouraging tales with the ships that went back. Though as an honest man, he did mention the mosquitoes. He did mention the reports of winter cold. He did mention wolves and rattlesnakes. He says, "Snakes called rattlesnakes that have rattles in their tails that will not fly from a man as others will, but will fly upon him." So I wanted to ask just fellow Americans, do you think that's the way rattlesnakes are? That they fly at us, that they'll attack? You could think about that and tell me later. I've never had an experience with a rattlesnake. But timber rattlesnakes are a protected species now in Massachusetts. So if it flies at you, you've got to just not do anything to it, I guess. Outweighing all of that, healthful air, plentiful fish, fowl, timber, strawberries, pumpkins, grapevines, that all outweighed the bad. Now, what happened next has been a source of controversy since then, and sometimes mysterious to historians. Higginson and another minister who had come over consulted with Governor Endicott about founding a church. And Governor Endicott's instructions from the company was to make sure that God's word was the rule of their actions. But what was that going to look like? For so long, the Puritans had been saying, this isn't right, but now they were 3,000 miles away, and what were they going to build as their vision? Endicott called for a solemn day, and a group got together to pray and make the selection of a pastor. And Higginson wrote up a covenant, and people among the settlers there came and signed that covenant. They asked then these ministers that were among them about their calling, and the ministers said they had a heart calling, but they also needed a calling from the covenanted body of believers. And then after prayer and preaching, this covenanted body elected Higginson to be their teacher and one of the others to be their pastor. So they both preach. And then some of the gravest members of the church laid their hands on them. And after this, they invited the church to, they invited their neighbors at Plymouth, the Separatists, to come to another ordination service for elders and deacons. Now, what just happened? If you're a Baptist or you have familiarity with like any kind of congregational church, this doesn't sound weird at all, except for it's cool that you would have the pilgrims at your, you know, service. That's cool. But it doesn't sound out of the ordinary. But from a Church of England perspective, these guys were already ordained by a bishop. They were denying their ordination. What is this ordination from a congregation of covenanted believers? And what even is this congregation, this independent congregation? And laymen laying their hands on them? And why were the separatist pilgrims invited? So what was going on? So there was a group there that didn't like it being so much like the pilgrims and being like the separatists. And who's the separatist now? They separated off and started having prayer book services. Well, Endicott was always a man who was quick to make decisions, and he said, no, England, New England is no place for such as you, packed them back on the boats and sent them back. These rebels. But what's troubled historians is the question of, had they lied? Had these New Englanders lied? They said, we're not going to be separatists. And then they get over there and they set up a church like this. Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but no. My answer is no, they hadn't lied. And we can think about how, think about the story of Higginson we've already heard, how he was already involved in trying to find that more that congregational idea of church and his simple plain worship that he'd been involved of without a prayer book on the boat. His friend Arthur Hildersham had advised him, it says, to think about church government before you go. And if we go back to that book that I quoted from earlier, let's see, about the rigidist sort of Puritans, this writer, he defined a church already as a congregation of true believers joining together. And then he said that every established church ought to have power and liberty to elect and choose their own spiritual and ecclesiastical officers, and that it is a greater wrong to have any such forced upon them against their wills than if they should force upon men wives or upon women husbands against their will and liking. So this rules out the idea of both Episcopalianism, the bishops appointing things, and what was more associated with Puritans, Presbyterianism. This idea of a basically independent congregation. Also, that last quote is good for people who think that in the old days, everyone was forced to marry someone whom they hated, you know, by cruel parents or something. That's not the case. And my point is not necessarily that what they were doing, thinking we can stay part of the Church of England and do this, congregationalism, was so different than the people a few miles away down at the Pilgrims Colony saying, we're not part of the Church of England and we have a congregational government and we've separated. Not necessarily that there is a huge difference, but that they thought there was a difference. And so they weren't just being like, oh, now we're here, now we'll do whatever we want. And even back in the day, it was said that the leaven of the Plymouth separatists had leavened the whole region and taught them that way. And John Cotton, whom Will will talk about, responded with, no, they had studied that way before, but even if Plymouth had, then would be fulfilled the words from the Bible, the kingdom of God is like leaven. So there's nothing against learning the Bible from the pilgrims, but that's not what they said they were doing. So we've seen the foundations of the city are laid now, and all the churches that would follow in the Massachusetts Bay Colony would follow the pattern of the Salem Church of congregational government. So now let's go back to Winthrop to conclude tonight. And we'll go back to him with the Massachusetts Bay Company in England. Endicott was governing in Salem, but the company and the board were still in England. And just that summer of 1629, while the decision was being made of how to have a due government for the ecclesiastical, for a due form of ecclesiastical government, the colony was making a decision about civil government. And leading members, including Winthrop, signed a pledge that they would go to New England to inhabit and continue with this proviso that the charter, let's see if I have it, that the charter be taken with them. And by the end of 1630, as we began, 17 ships had crossed the Atlantic, and about 1,000 settlers had come, where no more than 500 in the whole of New England, 500 Englishmen had dwelt before. Now, what did they got to Salem. What did they think of Salem? Salem looked like a rough place. To quote one of them, Salem, where we landed, pleased us not. The winter before, 80 of the settlers at Salem had died. Many of the living were weak and sick. Food was low, and many of them lived in these English wigwams. And there's a reconstruction also of that. Winthrop got busy. Report of the time. I have a picture here of a painting. This is Winthrop meeting Endicott and saying, look at me, I'm the governor now. And he says, he fell to the work. There was a report at the time that says he fell to work with his own hands and encouraged the settlers. Now, Salem was too narrow a place, so he went scouting and moved everyone down to the bay, to the Massachusetts Bay, first settling on the north side there, Charleston, then moving down, founding the town of Boston. As you can see, they've done a lot of filling in, but this shows what it was like at the time. And they raced to build houses and get ready for the coming cold and the cold and rain that was coming. They were greatly afflicted with sickness. This first year was really hard. Winthrop was a rock of optimism. He wrote to Margaret, his wife, I like so well to be here as I do not repent my coming. But it was very hard. One of the most important steps he took was to send back the most trustworthy of the captains that had brought them over with his ship, the Lion, to go get supplies for them. In July of 1630, they founded the first church at Boston, same congregational form and plain, non-ritualistic way as the church at Salem. And then in October, there were some important meetings of the general court of the company. And they had the charter with them and they used it as their constitution. And what they did was they said there were these categories, the governor and the deputy governor, the assistants, which was like the board of the company, and the freemen, which were like the shareholders. And what they did is at these meetings was they voted that any upstanding church member could be a free man, and they would elect the assistants, who would be like a legislative body. So it went from being a shareholders meeting to being a to being not a democracy, but a government of church members. They were glad that they had taken, I'll skip a little bit, they were glad that they were had taken the charter with them. A few years later, enemies of the Puritans got the king annoyed with them, and he sent, "Give back your charter." And what the Puritans did was didn't send back their charter. And they began arming themselves in case he sent another government, another governor. So obviously they felt this was this Canaan that they had found was worth something. But as many people died in that first year, it was very hard. Perhaps 200 died in that first year, and among them was Mr. Higginson, that zealous and profitable preacher who had always been, he had always been sickly in England and had said that he was feeling a lot better in New England. So here's the pictures of the charter that they kept and Higginson. But in his last sermon that he had given was to Winthrop and the immigrants on the text, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" And he used that to remind them of what the mission was, to build the church in the wilderness. And on his sick bed, he expressed his faith that God would raise up other preachers to further the work, that many more churches would be planted in the wilderness, and that God would take care of his wife and children. Bread was getting very scarce, but in February 1631, when starvation seemed imminent, the ship Lion returned. I think the Lion Returned sounds like something from Narnia, but the Lion returned with provisions, notably lime juice for those who were suffering from scurvy, and never again would the colony be threatened with starvation. I think we can get a sense, we'll finish here, I think we can get a sense, though, of the how much more prosperous the colony became. If we look at the account from the fall of 1631, when, as an answer to Winthrop's prayer and Margaret's prayers, Margaret and the rest of the Winthrop family came to the Bay Colony. And as they rowed ashore to the volley of shots, most of the people of the near plantations came to welcome them and brought and sent for divers days great store of provisions as fat hogs, kids, venison, poultry, geese, partridges. So as the like joy and manifestation of love had never been seen in New England, it was a great marvel that so much people and such store of provision could be gathered together at so few hours' warning. And finishing there, it just makes me feel like maybe the dream really was real. Such an outpouring of love, and Winthrop reunited with his wife in this new Canaan, this new promised land. Stop there. Thank you.